Thank you so much. God bless you. Well, it's a privilege to be here and to be able to share in the things of God. I hope I can be simple tonight because I've got a complicated passage. Now you're intimidating, telling me about being simple. I have a very complicated passage tonight, so I hope I can make it nice and clear. I want to read to you a number of scriptures, especially from Daniel 7, but before we get to Daniel 7, I want to read a number of scriptures, all of which have in it the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. We're coming towards the end of our time when we've been surveying Christian doctrine, and I've been picking out some of the highlights, and we've got to the most complicated, the most rich, the most controversial of all, which is the Bible's teaching concerning the future and where our world is going and the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day and heaven and hell. These are controversial subjects. But the bit that I'm wanting to focus on tonight is the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus often used that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man. And it comes from quite a complicated passage in the prophecy of Daniel, and I want us to look at these things tonight. First of all, then, let me read to you a number of scriptures from the Gospels. I don't know whether you want to follow me or whether you just want to listen. If you can move fast through your Bibles, you can follow me. If you can't, just listen, it'll be okay. First of all, I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew 10, 23, where Jesus is sending out his apostles. He sends them out to preach the gospel, the 12 apostles, and they go out preaching through the land. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 10, 23, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not have gone, you'll not have finished going through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, Matthew 16, 28. Well, let me begin with verse 27, Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man is going to come with all his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Matthew chapter 24, I'm putting these in the order in which you come to them in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, uses the same phraseology. Matthew 24, 30, and Jesus says that there'll come a certain tribulation, then after the tribulation, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then going into Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark 8, 38, where Jesus is again speaking of the same event. He's just been telling about his death and resurrection. And he says, what does it matter if a man gains the whole world but loses his life? Because whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and crooked generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then Mark chapter 14, one or two more. Mark chapter 14, verse 61, where Jesus is on trial and the high priest turns to him and adjures him, which means demands he give an answer to a question. The high priest asked him, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. And then Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, last one of these Gospel references, Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, where we have the same phraseology once again, Luke chapter 9, 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the coming, until they see the kingdom of God. And then, if you have your Bibles, the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, the passage I want us to look at tonight. Daniel chapter 7. And here is Daniel having a vision of world history. And he sees various empires coming into being. They are being put symbolically. They're like beasts arising from the sea. And each one stands for an empire. First one, the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. They're all pictured as beasts arising from the sea. So just try to follow that as we read from Daniel 7:2. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts, four great animals, came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, his wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another one, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. But as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. As I say, we're coming to the end of these little studies of ours when we are thinking about where the future is going, and we're dealing with prophecy and prediction and how the scriptures tell us something of the future of the world. As I understand it, they tell us that life will get difficult, things will get worse and worse, evil men will wax worse and worse, says a verse in the Bible. It speaks of a great enemy of God arising, great persecution. Speaks of great difficulty and adversity in the future of the Church of God. And yet at the same time, it speaks of great success and great victory and great power. It says all nations will be reached. It says Israel will be saved. It says there will be worldwide revival. All peoples will be flowing uphill into the kingdom of God. You get both of those things in the scripture. Warnings against great conflict and danger and persecution, and even the rise of what is sometimes called Antichrist, which is a kind of great enemy of God. But at the same time, side by side, you get predictions of great victory and great triumph, all nations being reached and the church being raised up to great glory and success and the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, as one scripture puts it. And it tells of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of Judgment Day and of heaven and of hell. and so on. And you may wonder how all these things fit together. But one thing about prophecy is you don't always know how they all fit together. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies of Jesus coming. But it's worth remembering that nobody got it right when they thought they knew what would happen. When the Pharisees talked about the Messiah coming, they had ideas that he would come and throw out the Romans and exalt Israel, but they were wrong. And the apostles, they had their ideas too. When you come on your kingdom, said Peter, can I be at your right hand? So said James and John, can I be at your right hand and him at your left? When you come into your kingdom, I want to be the president, he wants to be the prime minister. And then even when Jesus was raised from the dead, they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Nobody got it right. There was nobody who said what would happen, and they got it right, and it happened just the way they said. And that's a little word of warning. There are all sorts of people around here that tell us what's going to happen. What's going to happen in Russia or Germany or the common market or the European Union or this or that. And they've got all these ideas. They always get it wrong. Always. I don't know whether you ever watch any of these prophets and scribble notes as to what they say. And then just look back a few years later. I do that all the time. They always get it wrong. I remember being in America once, watching American Christian TV, and there was a guy going on TV. It was just before the first Iraq war, back in 1988, I think it was, before the first Iraq war broke out when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And there was some guy on TV, he was predicting what would happen against the nations, and he had all these ideas, this will happen, and Russia do this, and this country do that, and Israel will do that. He had all these predictions. So I sat there in the lounge of the family I was staying with, scribbling notes as to what he was predicting. I think it was in October. A couple of months later, in the January, war broke out, and all sorts of things began to happen in Kuwait and so on. And so I was given the chance to see how many of his predictions would come right. He got everything wrong. Everything he said would happen didn't happen, and everything that did happen he didn't say. He got everything wrong. I mean, he said things like all nations, that Israel would get involved, and all nations would gather around Israel, and Armageddon would come, and Jesus would come, and he had all these predictions that were all going to happen. He got everything wrong. Nothing of what he said happened. Actually, all nations gathered around Iraq, and Israel stayed out. He got everything wrong. It's a little warning to us not to reckon we can untangle prophecy and write the history book before it happens. You can't do that. The prophecies of Scripture are not given to us so that we say what's going to happen before it happens. And everybody who ever tries to do it gets it wrong. I remember some years ago there was a series of books. I'm not sure if they can remember the exact titles. It goes something like this. Someone wrote a book entitled 86 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1986. But it didn't happen. So the next year he wrote a book called 87 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1987. And it still didn't happen. The next year he wrote another book called 88 Reasons Why... And he went on for about 4 years doing that. Finally he gave up. I remember reading a book by quite a well-known Christian. You would know his name, but I won't mention it. But I remember reading a book that was written in 1930-something, God's Last Word on the Middle East. And he had all sorts of ideas. The second coming for him was going to be in 1988. He got it wrong as well. I once had a young guy in my congregation in Lusaka back in the 70s. He said to me, the second coming is going to be in March 1976. I said to him, doesn't the Bible say that we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus will come? He said, yeah, that's right. The Bible doesn't say, it does say we won't know the day or the hour. It doesn't say we won't know the year or the month. He got it wrong as well. Everybody gets it wrong. Don't reckon that you can write the history books before they happen. You will get it wrong. Every person gets it wrong. Throughout thousands of years, you can document it. Every couple of years, someone's got a new idea. And when I was a bit younger, it was the common market. And the great beast with 10 toes we've just been reading about, that was to be the common market. And as the common market went from 7 to 8 to 9, when it got to 10, oh, that was it. They were so excited. And then their theory was spoiled because it was 11 and 12 and 13, and it ruined their theory. My friends, don't treat prophecy in that way. Prophecy is not meant to work that way. Prophecy is meant to give us a rough idea. And I'm emphasizing the word rough. a rough idea as to what's going to happen, so that we flow with it. So that if God is warning us that fear, the terrible days will come, we're on the guard for tough days. He doesn't discourage us. When they come, we say, yeah, the Bible said this. We're not discouraged. When the Bible says that all nations will be reached, we start reaching all nations because we know it's going to happen. How it will all fit together, we don't know. We better not try to know, because we never get it right. They didn't get the details of the first coming right. I don't think we'll get the details of the second coming right either. We're meant to take the general principles that will tell us some of the things will happen. Don't try and fit everything together. You won't be able to do it. We know a little bit, and I'll make a few suggestions to you, but we can't write the history books before they are written. So what we have to do is we have to expound the scriptures, and the great scriptures are Daniel and Matthew 24, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the man of sin, Romans 11, the conversion of Israel and all nations coming in, and especially the book of Revelation, which again is interpreted in many different ways. We have to interpret the scriptures and then just draw some conclusions and learn what we can, and look out for the kind of things we know that God is doing. But don't try to write the history book before the events happen. Don't try and say exactly what's happened. Don't try to read your newspaper and say, oh, this is predicted in Ezekiel and this is this and this is this. People often do it. It reminds me of what happened here in South Africa many years ago. You remember the time when Dr. Christian Barnard conducted the first heart operation in Grote Skuur Hospital in Cape Town. And I don't know whether you followed what happened at that time, but did you know that he reckoned he was the fulfillment of Scripture? He said, you know that verse that says, I will give them a new heart? That's me. I will give them a new heart. Ezekiel predicted I would do this. Don't find yourself in the Bible. And people do that. I remember a young guy, the same guy that I referred to just now. He said, you know that those two witnesses in the book of Revelation? I said, yeah. He said, I'm one of them. I said, oh, who's the other one? I don't know. God's not told me yet. People do such crazy things when it comes to predicting. We all want to know the future. But I can tell you, God's not going to tell you the future. You'll get some rough ideas as to things to look out. You can know that things out there will get tough. The opposition of Satan will not get less. You can know that out there Jesus is going to win. That the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That all nations will reach. That Israel will be saved. You can know a few things, but don't try and write it all in detail as though you know what's going to happen. And work through the great scriptures. Try to understand Daniel and 2 Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Revelation. Try to understand the great passages of scripture, draw some conclusions, but don't tie everything up in meticulous detail, otherwise you'll be proved wrong sooner or later. Don't even try to do it. So I'm looking at Daniel, and I'm interested tonight in one thing, this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, that we have all over the scriptures. And you'll notice, if you were listening carefully, did you notice how many times in those scriptures that I read, that immediately after I read it, it said something like, you will see this happen before you die. Did you notice how many times that came? Before one generation goes away, you'll see this. And Jesus said to the high priest, yes, I am. And you, the Caiaphas, the high priest, you will see the coming of the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. He told Caiaphas he would see it in his own lifetime. And you weren't even finished evangelizing Israel before the Son of Man comes. How many times did you notice, reading those passages, where this has been said to be about to take place within the lifetime of the people to whom he's speaking? Well, it all goes back to Daniel chapter 7, and this is the passage we must look at. And Jesus didn't use any great title for himself when he was here in this world. Other people used titles of him, but he didn't use any great title for himself. Other people called him the Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, and so on. They used these messianic titles that refer to the Messiah. Jesus never did that of himself. When Jesus talked about himself, the title that he used was the phrase, the Son of Man. And the interesting thing about that title is that nobody else used it. It wasn't a common title in ancient Israel. Nobody used that title. Jesus just made a title for himself. And it was a strange title because the Hebrew, Aramaic, both Hebrew and Aramaic, the Hebrew phrase and the Aramaic phrase, they both mean any man anywhere. The Son of Man, me, just one of the human race, one member of the human race. It can have a very light, casual meaning. You don't have to be offended by it. It could just mean me, I. Who do people say I, the Son of Man, is, am? It just means a person, a human being. Yet on the other hand, it's also taken from Daniel. So what Jesus did is he made his own title, taking it from Daniel 7:13. And then he told them what it meant. He forgot all the titles everybody else was using. He chose his own title and he began to teach people what it meant. He gave content to the title that he gave to himself. He said things like, the Son of Man must suffer and the Son of Man will come in his glory. He used this title and began teaching things to people about himself using this title for himself. But it comes from Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, some of us have been looking at it, Daniel earlier today, but Daniel is the great book of prophecy, of prediction in the Old Testament, and it's giving the people of Israel some idea as to what is happening in the future. It was written in the time when Israel had just been exiled to Babylon, and the kingdom of Israel came to an end. I was trying this afternoon to explain that a little bit. You have no idea how much the kingdom of God ceased in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom came to an end. There was never a king again. The people were all killed. They ran for their life and got killed as they were running. They died of disease or they were killed in battle. The people were all killed. The ones who were left behind, just a tiny fraction, hardly anybody was left behind, were all worshippers of other gods. And some were carried off and exiled to Babylon. So nobody was left. There was absolutely no believers in Israel. They had died of hunger or famine or persecution or war. One way or another, they'd been killed. Or they were nobody spiritually. They didn't have any faith in the God of Israel. They're just peasant farmers left behind in the land. But they didn't have any faith. Or they were carried off into exile. And the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others, they said that the hope was for those who were being exiled, those who were being chastised, those who were being dealt with by God, those who were being exiled to Babylon, there was hope for them. They would be purified, they would come back, and the kingdom of God would pick up again. The only hope was for those who were being exiled. All the rest were in a hopeless condition. God was abandoning his nation and picking up with a remnant, purifying them, and he would bring them back. And so the kingdom ceased. The land was empty of believers. The king, there was no king. The temple didn't exist. The sacrifices had ceased. The glory of God had departed. Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing and leaving the temple, never to come back. So the whole people of Israel were finished. And there was no believer in Israel at all. And yet, God said that this wouldn't go on forever. Although it seemed as though the people of God were finished, God constantly promised, no, all I'm doing is I'm purifying you from idolatry. I've put up with idolatry for centuries, ever since Solomon. Now I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to purify you. You want to worship Babylonian gods? Well, you go to Babylon and worship them all you like. You want to worship pagan idols? Well, go to Babylon. There's plenty of my pagan idols there. Sometimes God deals with this by giving us what we want. God says, you want to do that? All right, you go and do it. And he lets you have your sin, or he lets you have your way until you're sick of your sin. And you say, oh no, Lord, I've changed my mind. Never again. And he purifies you and cleanses you forever. He gets rid of that thing by giving you an overdose of it. And that's what he did with Israel. They wanted to worship other gods, he gave it to them. And they could worship the pagan gods as much as they wanted to in Babylon. But actually, It reformed them, it cleansed them, it purified them. It dealt with all their idolatrous ways. And they got to the point where they wanted to go back and worship the God of Abraham, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to worship one God. Whatever state Israel may be in even today, whatever state Israel might be in even today, one thing is for sure, they never went back to idolatry again. From that point on, they worship the God of the Bible, and they have never gone back to their old ways, worshipping other gods. God purified them forever. But he also said that they would have to wait a long time before salvation came, that he was planning to send a Savior. He would bring a new covenant, he would bring salvation, but they would have a long, long, long time to wait. And the kingdom of Israel would never be restored. And what would happen is, there would be one empire after another ruling over Israel. They will be under subjection, under pagan rulers for centuries, and one empire after another would come and rule over them and rule over the temple and persecute them, do all sorts of terrible things for centuries, until many, many empires would go by, and then God would set up his kingdom. He would send his Saviour. And so these are the prophecies that you get in many different ways. And we have it several times over in this book. And we have it again here. But this time he's putting it in terms of four animals. There are these beasts that rise from the sea. And the beasts that rise from the sea are pictures of pagan empires. They rise from the sea. When God sends his kingdom, he comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. But when these earthly empires come, they're like animals coming out of the sea. It's a picture of restlessness. The ancient Jew always thought of the sea as being utterly restless. It was always tossing and turning and splashing and trying to get onto the land and coming back and having another go and attacking the land and going back and always, as it were, smashing it and trying to get on the land but never succeeding. And God just wouldn't let the sea go any further. So thus far and no further, God said to the sea. It was so restless. There's no peace, says my God. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They are like the tossing of the sea. The Bible always uses the sea as a picture of restlessness and always, as it were, trying to have another go at getting where you want to get. The Bible uses the sea as a picture in that way. And the wicked, they're always restless. Always, they're never cool and calm and still. They're always restless with the winds and the waves of their lives splashing all over the place. They're like the tossing of the sea, says the Bible. And out of this restlessness, this ambition, this questing for peace and satisfaction and trying to achieve things, out of this restlessness of the human spirit come these empires, these guys who want to conquer the world and they want to have a kingdom last for 1,000 years, or they want the empire upon which the sun will never set. These guys, they arise out of this restlessness and ambition of the human nature. And so one kingdom after another comes up out of the sea, these empires arising from the restlessness of the human spirit. And the first one is like a lion. It's a picture of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first one. And there, Israel is in the days of Babylon at the time this book was written. Oh, but there's going to be another one. This Babylonian Empire will end, and there'll be another one. And he'll also be like an animal. He'll be like a great bear rising up with three ribs in his mouth, devouring much flesh. That's a picture of the Persian Empire. One after another, empires will come along. Cyrus will conquer the Babylonians. Cyrus the Great, the Persian, will conquer the Babylonians, and the Persian Empire will come. And then there'll be another one, Alexander the Great. Only the Bible doesn't call him Alexander the Great. The Bible calls him a he-goat. The man that the Bible calls Alexander the Great, the Bible calls a beast, a he-goat, coming up from the sea. The Bible doesn't admire him as the great. It's the world that regards him as the great. He's such a great soldier. Alexander the Great. No, Alexander the Great, he's a he-goat, this shaggy goat coming into history. That's the way the Bible refers to him. Alexander the Great. And he's going to start the Greek Empire. And all the world is going to be speaking Greek for a while. And then there's another one, the fourth empire. It's here in Daniel 7:7. Another one, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, so strong. And this one is no particular animal. The other one was a lion or a bear or a leopard. The other one was an identifiable animal. This one is indescribable. He's just nondescript. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Great iron teeth. It's devouring and breaking people. It's so wicked. And this will be the last of all these empires, and it stands for the Romans. In Daniel, three of them are given a name. The first empire is given a name, the Babylonians. The second one is given a name, the Persians. The third one's given a name, the Greeks. And those actual words are in the book of Daniel. And those empires were all around. The Persians were around there somewhere. One day they would rise in power. The Greeks already were in existence. They too would rise in power one day. The Romans, they hadn't even come along the scene yet. It'd be some centuries' time before even the first Romans began to have any military power. They're not even around. And yet Daniel predicts there'll be another empire. When Israel's lived under the regime of the Babylonians, when Israel's lived under the regime of the Persians, when Israel's lived under the regime of the Greeks, there'll be another empire, more ferocious, more terrible, more powerful, more violent, more vindictive, crushing peoples, all sorts of nations and languages within them, a lot of intermarriage among all their peoples, this mighty empire, the greatest the world has ever seen. It turned out to be the Romans. This Roman Empire will come. Once again, it will conquer the whole so-called civilized world, from India to Spain, that massive area around the Mediterranean Sea, the world as they thought of it in those days. This great empire will come, and that too will come. And it will have certain successes. Certain things will come out of this last empire. It's the last one ever to be in the Bible, actually it's still here. All other empires come out of these four empires. All philosophy comes out of the Greeks. Our calendars, you may say, why are there 12 months in a year? Why not 10? Well, it comes out of the Babylonian sexagesimal system. Everything comes out of the ancient world. Calendars, life, governments, trade, commerce, boats, shoes, armor, weapons, roads. They all come out of the first four civilizations. And the roots of those original civilizations, they go on. We're still in the Babylonian world. We're still in the Greek world. We still have Greek ways of thinking. We talk about athletics is a Greek word. Discipline is a similar word. Categories is a Greek word. Olympics, these words are all Greek words. And we use Latin words, government, roads. These are all Greek. These are all Roman ideas. We're still working with all these things that were given to us by these ancient civilizations. They're still here, and they go on to the end of the world. There's never going to be another one quite like the four we've had. All empires everywhere have these ingredients. We talk about the West. Actually, the whole world is West. We say there's the Western world. And there's the third world, and this and that, and the African peoples, and India, and the Far East. Actually, the whole world is West. Don't the Japanese use computers and riding cars? Don't people all over the world wear their nice little suits and their shoes and their socks? Aren't people all over the world Westerners? Hasn't the whole world been Westernized? Don't we all use the internet? World Wide Web. It's not just the English Web or the American Web. Worldwide. Isn't the whole world Westernized? All civilizations come out of these first four civilizations. They're still here. Some are more Western than others, I admit that. But all the trade procedures and governmental procedures, they're all coming out of these four empires that got a hold of Europe, and then they spread to the whole world with its colonial systems and so on. Everywhere is Westernized in this sense. And so the Bible's giving us this kind of preview of world history, where it's all going. It's going through four empires, and then out of that last empire will come every other civilization there ever is, until Jesus comes. But it's in the days of the fourth empire, when this last empire, with all of its successors, and we're some of its successors, when all of its successors come into being, in this last empire, as this vision is going on, Daniel looks and he sees another scene. And thrones are being placed. And the Ancient of Days, God, is sitting upon a throne. He's the everlasting God. His clothing is white as snow. His hair is like pure wool. He's like an old person, but it's in vision. His throne is surrounded by the flames of his holiness. And thousands of angels are worshipping him. Here is God sitting upon his throne, ruling and judging the world. God is sitting in judgment upon our world. He still is. He's sitting upon his throne. He judges our world. He rules our world. We may not realize this. I think we often think our world is out of control. It's wandering all over the place. No, it's not out of control. It's under the control of God. No matter what happens, despite the rise and the fall of empires, not only military empires, but empires of thought, empires of philosophy, empires of technology and hierarchy, all these empires, these things that man gets so proud of. It'll be Freudianism in one day, it'll be democracy in another case, it'll be computers here, it'll be monetary systems here. These empires, they're still here. These mighty empires are still here. They're just empires of thought, empires of commerce, empires of philosophy, evolution. These empires, and they rule for a while, and then God knocks them down. They don't bring peace. They don't bring anybody to God. Nobody gets their sins forgiven by believing in evolution or democracy. Think how democracy is worshipped at the moment. Think how America thinks democracy is the answer. My friend, no human invention is the answer, not even democracy. They want democracy in Iraq and these places. Really? Don't you think it's laughable? Democracy? Really? It's not even working in their own countries, not let alone other people's countries. Democracy, united this and united that. And the one thing they're not is united. United Nations, Arabic States, United States of Africa, the Africa Union, they all got this word united in. They spend all their time quarreling. They can't get unity. There's always wars and rumors. Wars. Every particular time in the history of the human race, there's scarcely any more than a couple of years where somebody's not at war with somebody. They don't bring peace. And God is ruling and reigning. And he's ruling and reigning in the interest of his kingdom. And those mighty empires were going everywhere. They didn't know it. They were getting ready for the coming of Jesus. You see, when Jesus came, the Apostle Paul and all these guys, they went all over the place preaching the gospel in Greek. And our New Testament is written in Greek. Where'd that come from? I mean, the Greek Empire had been finished for years. But why is the New Testament written in Greek? Why is Paul going around preaching to everybody in Greek? There were no Greek Empire. It had been finished for years. Ah, the Greeks had left their language behind. They spread this mighty empire. And then Alexander the Great, he died, I think, when he was 31. He was just in his 30s when he died. His empire totally split up, crumbled into pieces. But he left the language behind. And you could go anywhere in the world and start preaching immediately because everybody spoke Greek. I mean, Jesus would chat to Pontius Pilate. Jesus would be arrested and taken before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate would say, well, don't you know I could kill you? And Jesus would say, no, my kingdom not of this world. And they would talk. What language were they using? Was Pilate talking Aramaic? I doubt it. What language were they talking in? The answer is Greek. Well, how comes Jesus, the Jew, speaks Greek? Pilate, the Roman, speaks Greek. How comes this Latin and Aramean both are speaking Greek? Well, the language was everywhere. They thought they were spreading their empire. They were actually spreading the language in which the gospel came. And they would build roads all over the place. The Romans built these hard surface roads. They invented hard surface roads. They did it to control rebellions in their empires. There would be some rebellion that's 400 miles away, and those Romans would get their soldiers out marching 50 miles a day. They'd get there within days, put the rebellion down. They could get fast. They invented sandals. It was the Romans who invented hardcore shoes to walk in with straps on top, sandals. They invented it for their soldiers to wear, that they could walk fast and get there quickly, more quickly than anybody else. Sandals were invented to get the soldiers to the fringes of the empire within days. But those roads, which were built by Romans to go out and conquer their enemies, those very same roads were walked along by the Apostle Paul. To go to Roman towns and preach the gospel. Philippi was a Roman town. He went to Rome. He wrote the letter to the Romans. He would walk along these roads, going to Roman towns. They built their roads for their soldiers, but Paul had them as a preacher. And Paul had Roman citizenship. They could throw him in prison, and he could say, "You do know I'm a Roman citizen, don't you?" Oh, really? I'm so sorry. And they would escort him. No, I'm not going to walk. You'll go and get me up. Park the Mercedes outside and get ready for me to come. He would put them down if they ill-treated him. He had Roman citizenship. The Bible says, when the fullness of the times came, when everything was ready, God sent forth his Son. And in every city of the world, of that particular world, there was a Jewish synagogue. And they'd forgotten Hebrew. So these Jews could only read their own Bible in the translation. There was the Greek Old Testament everywhere. The Bible was already there before Jesus was even born. And Paul could go and he could say, you do have a copy of the Old Testament, don't you? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. He could preach on the Greek Bible which they had in their synagogue. Everything was ready. These empires got ready for the coming of Jesus. And it's the same in Africa. These English guys come starting their empire, which upon which the sun would never set. Well, I'm afraid the sun's gone down now. But they left their language behind. I mean, go anywhere in Africa and you can preach in English and French. They left their language behind. They came for Christianity and commerce, as David Livingston said. But we can go everywhere using the language they left behind. If they hadn't come, the whole of Africa would be a massive tiny little vernaculars that no one, you'd have to learn 100 languages to go anywhere. Even in Zambia, if you don't know English, you have to know 6 languages to go around Zambia if you don't know English. If you know English, you're all right. Or French. Everywhere in Africa, with a few handful of European languages, you can go. These colonial guys left their languages behind. These empires don't bless the devil, they bless God. They don't just help the soldiers and the commerce for which they were made. They invent, they bless the kingdom of God. And we use their language, walk along their roads, write, use their printing presses, write books with their utensils. We do the very things that they invented. We use them for our gospel. And God does it that way. It's quite deliberate. It's not an accident. It's quite deliberate. Jesus is the head over all things, says the Bible, for his body, the church, everything there is for his body, the church. All things are yours, says Paul to the Corinthians. All things are yours. Don't only say, I want this guy, I want that guy. They're all yours. You want Cephas, have him. You want Apollos, have him. You want Peter, have him. All things are yours, whether Cephas or Apollos or life or death. All things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God's and everything belongs to God. Every single thing is for us and for the benefit of the church. I don't mean us in our selfishness. I mean us in our involvement in the kingdom of God. And so these Jews were told, look, God's got things in hand. You're not going back to Israel just yet. There's going to be an empire which will spread its language around the world. There'll be Romans which will build Romans all around the world. The Jews will say scattered and you'll be in synagogues all over the world. I'll get everything ready through the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and then I'll set up my kingdom. And this is the rough outline of the future. They couldn't tell exactly what was happening. I've already said you shouldn't do that. They couldn't know exactly what would happen. But as it did happen, they could say, oh yes, this is what the Bible said. And those Jews were enduring during the Persian Empire. They could say, well, it's all right, God told us the Persians would be around for a long time. And Alexander the Great came and he began to rule everywhere. They could say, we were always told there would be another empire. When persecution broke out under Antiochus Epiphanes and people and he walked into the temple, desecrating the temple, it was all there in Daniel. They could say, yeah, we knew this would happen. Every time it happened, they say, yeah, we knew. God told us this would happen. They couldn't write it in advance, but when it did happen, they could see it was actually the fulfillment of prophecy. And then this beast above all beasts come, the Romans, these mighty Romans with their arrogance and their unconquerable armies and their government and their control of nations. The Romans come, and Israel is under the domination of the Romans. But I like, as I was saying this afternoon, I like the way Luke puts it when he tells the story of the birth of Jesus. Luke tells us the story in the early chapters of his gospel. In those days a decree went out. Whose decree was it? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. It was a Roman emperor that sent Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem where Jesus would be born. They went there by decree of the Romans. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all of the world should be registered. This was when Quirinius was governor. There was some Roman guy there governing. It was at that time when these Romans were ruling that some decree comes. You've got to go back to your home country. And Joseph goes to Mary and says, look, you know, we've got to register ourselves in this little town called Bethlehem. We've not been there for centuries. Our family come from there. We've got to go back there. And she says to him, you know, I'm pregnant, dear. You know, I'm 9 months pregnant. This is not time for me to be riding on horses. And he said, no, you've got to go. The Romans are saying, you've got to be there. And they go there, and everyone in the world is in Bethlehem that night, all registering their citizenship in the country, in the town of their origins, the city of David. Every Judean from the tribe of the line of David, which was who lived in, had Bethlehem as his city. They're all back there in Bethlehem. And the Son of God is born in Bethlehem. As the prophet Micah said, O little town of Bethlehem, out of you will come the ruler of Israel. And the Son of God is fulfilling prophecy, being born in the little town of Bethlehem by Roman decree. It's the Romans who send him there. And without anybody trying, the Romans are fulfilling prophecy. And people say, this is what God said would happen. And so on. So at that time, God, in the days of the Romans, God, as it were, sits upon his throne and he starts his kingdom. Only his kingdom is not an animal coming up from the sea. His kingdom is pictured. It's only a picture. It's not an actual character. It's a picture. His kingdom is pictured not by an animal, but by a man. A son of man. Somebody in the human race. And his kingdom does not come out of the beastly sea. His kingdom comes out of the heavenly clouds. He comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. His kingdom has its origin in heaven, not its origin in human restlessness. His kingdom is humane. It's for the benefit of the human race. It's not beastly and cruel and tyrannical and military. It's not rising out from human restlessness. His kingdom comes for the Son of Man comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. He's got a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, for the salvation of men and women. And it symbolizes, only a symbol, for the moment, it's only a symbol, not a title, not yet. Jesus uses a title, but he's changing something. Originally, it's not a title, it's a symbol. It's a picture symbolizing a kingdom which is for the benefit of the human race. And it's coming from heaven. And this figure, this vision of a human being, a man, unlike the animals coming from the sea, comes riding upon the clouds. He's divine. He's not some animal, some cruel character. He's the divine Son of God. He comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. And here's what I want you to notice. Here's the coming of the Son of Man. He comes, but I want you to notice something. He comes to the Father. He comes to God. We talk about the coming of the Son of Man. I want you to notice it's not the coming of the Son of Man from God. It's the coming of the Son of Man to God. Have you noticed that? In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes riding upon the clouds of heaven, and he comes, it says, he comes to the Ancient of Days. He arrives coming on the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Father's throne, and he's given a kingdom. The coming of the Son of Man in the Bible, this phrase that I have quoted from all over the New Testament, is not the coming of Jesus from heaven. It's the coming of Jesus to heaven. It's the coming of Jesus to the Father. It's the coming of the Son of Man, the divine Messiah, coming to the Father and receiving a kingdom. When did that happen? When did the Son of Man, riding upon the clouds of heaven, come to the Father and receive a kingdom? I answer, in his ascension. In the fall of Jerusalem. In the outpouring of the Spirit. And this is why you have these texts that I have read. Let me read them to you again. You will have not finished invading, visiting and preaching to the tribes of Israel. And you will have not finished going throughout the land before the Son of Man comes. Is it saying before the end of the world? No. Before the day when Jesus is crucified and resurrected and raised and he's given a glorious kingdom. That will come in one lifetime. You won't even have finished reaching Israel before the Lord comes in his mighty, kingly, royal power. When did Jesus' kingdom begin? It began at the ascension. It began in the resurrection. Oh, and the high priest says, are you really the Messiah? He adjures Jesus, which was illegal. It was illegal in ancient Jewish law to demand that a man condemn himself. It was illegal. And the high court judge does something which was illegal. He demands that the prisoner condemn himself. That was illegal. Are you the Christ? Tell us. Jesus didn't have to condemn himself. He didn't have to answer any charge. They had to prove it. But now he adjures it, which means demands an answer by oath. Are you the Christ? Oh, yes. You really want to know, says Jesus? You really want to know? I tell you, I am. And you, Caiaphas, you are going to see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven. When would that be? The day would come when Caiaphas would see Jerusalem destroyed. Those Romans would march in upon Jerusalem. Do you admire these buildings so much, said Jesus to his disciples? You admiring these glistening white stones, these marvelous temples, this great building? I'm telling you, within one generation, not one stone will be left upon another. You will see the Son of Man riding upon the clouds of heaven, and you'll knock down your whole temple, your civilization. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation, bearing the fruits thereof, the Christian church. And you'll see it. Don't admire these buildings too much. Not one stone will be left upon another. The Son of Man's about to come. The phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, means in the New Testament, it means the fulfillment of the vision of Daniel 7. The day when Jesus comes to the Father and receives a kingdom. That's the meaning of the phrase. This is not Jesus saying the end of the world will be within his lifetime. Oh, people have always said that. Albert Schweitzer, who they reckon is a great missionary, he didn't have anything to preach. He didn't believe a thing. He believed that Jesus was some lunatic who thought the end of the world would come in his lifetime and said, well, it's finished. And Schweitzer abandoned his career as a Christian professor and retrained as a doctor, abandoned his faith and started a medical hospital in Congo, and they called him a great missionary. He wasn't a missionary, he was a man who had lost any faith ever worth having and retrained to do something else because he had no faith left. He thought that Jesus was just some disillusioned crazy guy who predicted the end of the world in his own lifetime. Jesus wasn't predicting the end of the world in his lifetime. He was predicting the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit. And Jesus says to these disciples, in a few days you're going to see the glory of the Son of God. The next day the transfiguration takes place and they see Jesus shining in glory. The coming of the Son of Man is Jesus coming to the Father to receive a kingdom. But then also, you see the coming of the Son of Man to the Father to receive a kingdom when Jesus comes again from the Father in glory. And the coming of Jesus from the Father is the sign that one day he came to the Father. The sign that one day he comes back in glory with all his angels with him. The coming of the Son of Man from the Father is the sign that there was a time when he went to the Father and was given a kingdom. That's the phrase. And so what this means to us, it's just trying to give you a little bit of teaching and something you maybe didn't know. But what it means is Jesus is the King now. Jesus is King now. He has come to the Father. And all these prophecies of Daniel, they're all being fulfilled in the kingly power and authority of Jesus. All empires will be crushed. All antichrist, this beast, this horn speaking big things that we've read about. I'm not trying to explain it. But this antichrist, this figure rising up against the kingdom of God. God will put him down. All enemies, Jesus must reign. He's reigning already. Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies beneath his feet. He'll conquer everything. He'll raise the church. He'll put down ignorance. He'll put down paganism. He'll put down false ideology. He'll put down false science, false philosophy. He'll put all things under his feet. He must reign until he's put all things under his feet, and then he'll come in glory. He's already got his kingdom. He's already reigning. He's already sitting upon the throne. All authority has been given unto me. He's referring to Daniel 7 again. All authority has, just right now in my resurrection, all authority has been given unto me. So go you, make disciples of all nations. We do what we do in the authority of a king who's already sitting on his throne. We do what we do with the authority of a kingdom that's already started. When Jesus began, he would say, repent, because the kingdom of God's at hand is right here. I'm about to set up my kingdom now. I'm setting up my kingdom by dying for the sins of the world. I'm setting up my kingdom by pouring out my spirit. I'm arising from the dead. I'm conquering death. I'm conquering judgment. I'm conquering Satan. All authority is right just now about to be given unto me. The kingdom doesn't start when Jesus comes. It started already. We're here now. We're in this kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom. Why is it called the mystery of the kingdom? Because the world doesn't know it yet, and we do. It's a kind of secret. Mind you, it's an open secret. We'll tell anybody who wants to know. But somehow, no matter how much we tell the world Jesus is the king, they still don't know. It's still a secret. Because they don't believe us. One day, every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess, but we bow the knee now. We're already in the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom's come. There's this secret hidden thing that the world doesn't know. We're already there. We already bow the knee. Our tongue already confesses Jesus Christ is the Lord. He may not be exalted for everybody, but he's exalted for us. He's been risen. He's seated upon the throne. We already exalt him. He's already arisen and conquering for us. He's already there. He is the king over all kings and kingdoms and empires and monarchies and powers of every kind. He's over every kind of lordship. Everything that claims the name to be Lord over our lives. Jesus is the Lord of it. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the king of all kings. There's no kingdom which is not junior to Jesus. He's sitting upon the throne. He has come and he's received the kingdom. And there's no new empires to come. There's not going to be another beast from the sea. All the beasts that arrived from the sea, they're still here and they're still around somewhere. But God is putting them down. Jesus shall reign. There's an old hymn. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore. Till moon shall wax and wane no more. And I was quoting this afternoon, you'll let me quote it again for those of you who weren't there, that great hymn by William Williams, the older Welsh hymn writer. He wrote all his hymns in Welsh. Only two of them are in English. All the rest are in Welsh. If you learn Welsh, another 300 to learn. The other one is, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. You know that one. But he wrote another one, the same tune. You can sing both songs to the same tune. o'er the gloomy hills of darkness. He lived in the Welsh Black Mountains near Cardiff. These gloomy hills, not very far away, always dark and rainy, but the sun peeping over the hills, a little bit of light coming over the hills. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a marvellous day of grace. He looks over the hills of darkness, and there he sees the sun peeping over the hills. Oh, the gloomy hills of darkness. Look, look, the day's coming. The light's shining. It's coming over the hills. Oh, the gloomy hills of darkness. Look, all the promises do travail with a glorious day of grace. It's coming. Jesus shall reign. The glorious day of grace. All nations shall be saved. Israel will be saved. Life from the dead. Worldwide revival. It's coming. Jesus will reign. He'll put all enemies beneath his feet. Don't hold these depressed, miserable ideas about the victory of the Christian church. The Christian church is not finished. It's not even begun. We are reaching all nations. You can see it. We reach the nations which are so-called closed nations. They're packed with Christians. 10% of China is saved already. Most Christian country in the world is maybe China. Biggest church in the world is China. Did you know that? You go to Qatar, as I was there a few weeks ago. Even NCMI has a church, 500 people in it. In Dubai, the church has 14,000. These so-called closed countries, they're packed with Christians. Jesus shall reign. He's touching all nations. He's already sitting on his throne. And he comes in his resurrection. He comes to his throne and demonstrates it in his ascension. He comes in his throne by knocking down that city that crucified him, Jerusalem. He's sitting upon his throne even now, ruling from the heavenly glory, reaching all nations. He's the one that pours out the Spirit. He's the one that sends revival. He's the one who heads up the church. Jesus has come to his throne, and he's sitting on it. The coming of the Son of Man. We're seeing it everywhere. He's come. He's already come, and we're seeing that he's coming everywhere. He'll reach all nations. He'll conquer Antichrist. When Antichrist comes, Jesus will slay him by the breath of his mouth, says 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Whatever Antichrist might mean, he is slayed by the breath of Jesus' mouth. Which I rather think means preaching. The breath of Jesus' mouth will slay any Antichrist. Any opposition to the church, the preaching of the gospel will put it down. Jesus is ruling. He's come. He's there. And one day you will see in another way that he's there, because he'll come in glory. That'll be the final sign that he's sitting upon the throne. And you'll see the coming of the Son of Man in another way. And this time, everybody will see it. The moment only we see it. We see it with the eye of faith. One day, everybody will see it. Every eye will see him. And it won't be some secret little rapture. People begin with a secret rapture. How can it be a secret rapture? He comes with a great shout. He comes with a shout. The Archangel Gabriel blows his trumpet. How can it be secret? How can someone shouting, how can an angel shouting through the universe and the angel blasting his trumpet, how can it be a secret rapture? What could be secret about that? Every knee shall bow. Those who pierced him will wail on account of him. This is not some secret quiet event. The whole world will see when Jesus comes. I don't know how it'll work. I don't know whether it'll be on TV or whether CNN will be there. I've no idea. But I do know every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. The great coming of the kingdom has started. It's not finished. It's still going on and it's to be consummated. Jesus will appear one day. It's still to be finished. But it's started. The Son of Man has come to his throne and he's seated upon the throne. And he's showing everybody everywhere that he has come to the Father and received a kingdom. And we who are the saints, read Daniel 7, we who are the saints, we reign with him. Full authority is given to him. The Son of Man is not just the king, it's the king plus his kingdom. The beast is Nebuchadnezzar plus the Babylonians. The bear is the Persians plus Cyrus. The other animal is the Greeks plus Alexander. It's always the king plus, it's the kingdom plus the king. And if the king has authority, the members of the kingdom have authority as well. We are coming right upon the clouds of heaven. When he comes, we are caught up and we come with him. We are riding upon the clouds of heaven with him. If he's got authority, we've got authority. If he's come to the kingdom, we've come to the kingdom as well. We're reigning with him. We're sitting upon the throne with him already. We're already seated in the heavenly places. We're not trying to get heaven. We're there. We're seated in the heavenly places, reigning and ruling with Christ. Kings and priests unto God, says the Bible. If he can conquer, we can conquer with him. In fact, I rather think that when the Bible says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I rather think it's got another meaning. That we are the kings that he is the king of. That we are the little kings and he's the big king and he's the king of kings. I rather think that we're the kings that he's the king of. And we're the lords of which he's the lord of. We reign. We've got lordship. We've got kingship. We've got authority. And he's our king. He's the king of us, his kings. I think you can take that phrase in more than one way. And we shall reign. And we shall conquer. Oh, there might be great days of persecution out there. Evil men shall whack worse and worse. There's other prophecies about persecution and trouble. Yeah, I'm ready for them as well. But amongst other things, Jesus is going to triumph. And we shall triumph with him. And his triumph has already begun. Let's stand. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, that we're standing and we're reigning, ruling and here in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that we have authority, that we share this power, this spirit, this lordship, this kingship that you already have. I pray that however long this world may last and whatever empires might rise, Muslim or technological or scientific or atheistic or whatever kingdoms may come, we may see how doomed they are under the Lord Jesus Christ and his plan and his glory and his purpose. Give us a right perspective upon this world in which we live. May we see the working of Jesus everywhere. May we see him working among the nations. May we see him pushing us into the places where we ought to be, doing the things in us and through us that we ought to be doing. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may see the Son of Man rising upon the clouds of heaven. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.